welcome to Radio Shalom. I'm Deb Levy, and today we're talking about the festival of Purim. And we've spoken before about the difference between the secular calendar and the Jewish calendar. The secular calendar goes by the sun and the Jewish calendar goes by the moon. And that means that every now and again we're a little bit short on time and we have a leap year. And when that leap year happens, it falls in the month of Adar, which is the month in which we celebrate the Festival of Purim. And so this year, we don't just have one Festival of Purim, we have two. The first is called Purim Katan, which means the little Purim, and the second one we just call Purim. For those of you who have been to the synagogue at Grays Avenue, you'll know that when you walk in the doors, usually what you encounter is a reasonably warm and friendly atmosphere, though it can be a little bit confusing because everything is in Hebrew. And so for those unfamiliar with the language, apart from the prayer that we make for the state of New Zealand and the welfare of our leaders and ministers and councillors, everything else is conducted in Hebrew. And when you look around, people are dressed nicely, respectfully, and the service is run in a dignified manner. And yet, once a year, when you come into the synagogue on Purim, the scene is completely different. Everybody is wearing crazy costumes. On one hand, you might see someone dressed up like a Teletubby. Then somebody on the other side is dressed up like a witch. Somebody else might be dressed up like a pirate. There are children running around everywhere dressed as little fairies and ghosts and princesses and kings and every costume imaginable. Occasionally, we've even seen people who are so covered in their costumes that they're unable to be identified. And you look around the synagogue and the atmosphere is not one of quiet dignity. It's one of absolute joy and laughter. People are moving from place to place. There's a lot of noise. It's a completely different environment. And that's because the story of Purim and the festival of Purim is completely different from any other festival in our calendar. And today we're going to have a chance to look a little bit at the Festival of Purim and the traditions that we partake in, and look at the history, the background, and hopefully we'll also look at some of the lessons that we can take away, all of us today, from this amazing part of Jewish history. So to understand why everyone's running around in costumes and why there's so much noise, we need to go back to the year 368 BCE. So 368 BCE, we are in Persia, and there is a new Persian king who has risen to power. Ahasuerus is the king, and a couple of years after he is in power, he holds a huge feast. And at that feast, his wife Vashti is there, and he asks her to come out and dance for everybody. And she declines. And as we read the text, we find out that the reason she declines is because he hasn't just asked her to come out and dance for everybody. He's asked her to come out and dance wearing the royal crown. Only the royal crown. She declines the invitation and she's executed. King Ahasuerus now has a problem. He's a king without a queen. And so he begins the search for a queen. And all the different young women of his region are brought before him for him to choose who he would like to take as his queen. And among all the women who are there, we read in the book of Esther, Megillat Esther, the account of this part of Jewish history, that one of the women is Esther. Now, Esther happens to be the niece of the greatest scholar of his time, Mordechai, a Jewish scholar, a rabbi. And when she is selected to go and parade in front of the king so that he can choose from her and the other young woman for who he wants to be his queen, Mordechai says to Esther, "Don't reveal your identity. Don't let them know that you're Jewish or who you are. Just go before the king." Esther follows his advice. And she goes anonymously in front of the king. He has no idea about her identity, her background, or her religion. And he is completely taken with her. Now, what's really interesting is the rabbis discuss extensively why it is that he's so taken with her. Because, interestingly enough, she's not stereotypically beautiful. In fact, in one of the discussions, she's described as having quite a green complexion. And yet, there's something about her that's captivating. So Purim is often used as a chance to talk about the difference between what's on the inside and what's on the outside, the message about where true beauty lies and what's important. You'll see as we talk through the Purim story, there's a huge theme here of what's concealed and what's not concealed. And one of the things that is perhaps concealed is Esther's beauty. She's an incredible, beautiful woman, and yet she doesn't fit necessarily within the stereotypical ideas of beauty for her time and place, which I'm sure many of us can relate to in a world where often the stereotypical images of beauty are completely unattainable. And so Esther parades in front of the king. She's selected to be his queen. And she goes to live a life in the palace. Mordechai, her uncle, keeps an eye on her. And one day he's sitting by the palace and he overhears a plot to kill the king. Mordechai passes on the information and the king's life is saved. And the king records the information in his chronicles, his journal that he keeps of all the different activities of the palace and what's happening. And he writes down about the man Mordechai, the Jewish man, who managed to foil the assassination plot against the king. But that's the end of it. He doesn't think about it much. However, we need to remember that because it's going to become important later on in the history. So the king has an advisor, a man called Haman. Haman has an absolutely pathological hatred of the Jewish people. And little does he know that he serves a Jewish queen. The queen is Jewish. Esther is Jewish. Haman doesn't know that. And he goes to Ahasuerus and he says, there's a people amongst the Persian people. They're not like us. They're bad news. I would like the king's permission to destroy them. And Ahasuerus gives Haman permission to destroy the Jewish people. And what happens next is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, in terms of the message that it gives us, but also in terms of where we get the name Purim from. So with an English pronunciation, we'd say Purim. With the Hebrew pronunciation, we'd say Purim. But either way, the origin of the word, it means chance or lots, like to draw lots. Because when Haman is trying to choose the day in which the Jewish people are going to be annihilated, he doesn't choose a day with any specific thought or meaning. Instead, he draws lots. And the day that comes out is the 14th of Adar, which is the day that today we celebrate Purim. Now, from a messaging point of view, this is the opposite of the Jewish worldview. The Jewish worldview is that everything that happens, happens for a reason. That every decision, every action, everything that happens in our lives has meaning. And that meaning comes from a higher power, from Hashem, from God. The opposite of that is to believe that everything is random, that nothing has purpose and nothing has meaning. And by Haman choosing the day to annihilate the Jewish people by lots, he was testifying to the fact that he doesn't believe that there's meaning and logic and reason in what happens in the world. Everything is by chance. And interestingly and ironically, we choose that name for the festival, Purim, lots, chance. Not because we believe that's the way that the world runs, but quite the opposite. It's an irony, it's a poking fun. And that fits very well with this festival, where, as we're going to see, everything is topsy-turvy. So the 14th of Adar is drawn as the day to kill all the Jews. And a decree goes out throughout the land, sealed with the ring of Ahasuerus the king. He's given his seal to Haman, that on this day the Jewish people are going to be murdered by their neighbours and fellow countrymen. And the Jewish people don't know what to do. Mordechai goes to Esther, the queen, and says to her that she needs to approach the king. And she's afraid. Nobody is to come before the king without first being asked. And she knows that if she goes to the king without his permission, she could be killed. And she has a talk to her uncle about her fears. And he explains to her an important and profound message for all of us. He says to her that salvation for the Jewish people is going to come anyway, with or without her. But who knows if it was for this reason that she was put in this position. It's an amazing thought, actually, for all of us when we come across the opportunity to do something brave or significant or important in our lives, that perhaps these things are going to happen anyway, with or without us. But when we're faced with these opportunities, maybe that's exactly what we were put in that time, that position, and that situation for. And I want to take just a little detour to pay tribute to our wonderful Joan Lardner-Rivlin, who was awarded one of the Queen's Merit Awards in the last round of awards for all of her service that she's given to the community, which also includes running Radio Shalom tirelessly and with absolute love, as she does with all her other community projects. You know, and I think this saying really rings true with Joan, is when she looks at the work that needs to happen in our community, she knows it's probably going to happen. It's in some way, in another, it's going to happen. But maybe it was the absolute reason that she was put in that moment and that time, and she seizes those opportunities. So much like our Queen Esther, just want to give a shout out to our wonderful Joan. Esther hears Mordechai's advice. She understands his words, and yet she needs a bit of extra support. And so she calls on the entire people, the Jewish people who live in Persia, and she says to them, "I am going to appear before the king, and I need your support." And she calls a great fast. The Jewish people fast in support of Queen Esther. Until today, we have a fast, the fast of Esther, where we also refrain from eating and drinking to remember this act of heroism and this amazing, amazing story in which we will see God's hand working, even if perhaps his name isn't there. And we'll talk about that as well. So the people fast, and Esther prepares herself to go and to confront the king. She is a young woman. She's on her own in an environment that's completely unfamiliar. And she's about to do something which is literally life-threatening. Anyone who goes before the king without being summoned risks death. So she prepares herself and approaches the king. And he lets her approach. And she's very clever, Queen Esther. She comes to the king and she says to him, "I want to prepare a banquet for you." And she says, "And I would like to invite Haman, your advisor." And the king thinks how lovely that she wants to prepare a banquet. She prepares the banquet. Haman's invited. He's very excited. He cares a lot about the importance of being recognized by the king. And so for him, having the queen invite him to something like this is very, very important, very, very significant. Now, with all of this going on, something else has happened in the interaction between Mordechai, Haman, and the king. You remember earlier in the history we read about how Mordechai had saved the king's life. Well, the king one night is having a little bit of trouble sleeping, and he starts looking through the chronicles. He gets his servants to read him stories about the king. And he reads, his servants read to him the story about Mordechai. And he says, Mordechai, what did we do to thank Mordechai for saving my life? And they look at the records and they look at each other and they realize they haven't done anything. And he says, we must do something to recognize this man. And he calls his advisor, Haman. And he says to Haman, "Haman, what would you do for a man that the king truly wants to recognize? A great man who's done great things for the king, who the king truly wants to honor." Now, Haman thinks that the king is talking about him. Who else would the king want to honor but his trusty advisor Haman? And he thinks about what he'd like. And he says, "Well, I think the king should dress him up in some of the king's finest clothes and put him on the king's finest horse and parade him through the city. That's what the king should do for someone he wants to recognize." The king says, "This is a wonderful idea, a truly fantastic idea. Haman, I want you to organize this for Mordechai." For Mordechai? Haman's completely shocked. And again, we see the topsy-turvy nature of the story, that every time there's a force for evil that tries to create something for bad. It ends up being turned around and used for good. Because here Haman was trying to get himself honored, and yet he created a situation in which Mordechai got honored in the way that he wanted to be. And Haman's the one who has to lead him through the streets, which only adds to his anger and his hatred of the Jews. The next disappointment for Haman comes the night of the banquet. He goes before the queen and the king, and they're having the banquet. And the king's thrilled with the banquet, and he's thrilled with his beautiful wife. And he says to her, "What can I give you? You know, anything you ask for, I'll give you. What can I give you?" And Esther pleads with him and said, "Look, all I want is the life and the life of my people." She said, "There's somebody in the kingdom who's plotting to murder me and murder my people." The king's horrified. He wants to know, who wants to harm the queen? She points out Haman. She explains that she's Jewish and that Haman's made a decree against her and all of her people to be murdered. The king is outraged. Now, Haman, meanwhile, has been plotting, and not only the death of all the Jewish people, but specifically the death of Mordechai. And he's created gallows in which to hang him. And yet, in the topsy-turvy nature of the story, the king then decrees that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves if anyone tries to kill them, and that no, Mordechai will not be hung on the gallows, but Haman will be hung on the gallows. It might sound to you an interesting reaction from Ahasuerus. There's a part of the story that I've left out, and that is that King Ahasuerus is so upset when he hears this, he leaves the room, and when he comes back, Haman is lying on Queen Esther's couch, begging her for forgiveness and for help. And when the king comes in and sees this, he thinks that Haman is attempting to rape Esther, the queen. And this only adds to his fury and adds to his determination to get rid of Haman. And so we have this absolutely topsy-turvy story where initially we have a decree that the Jewish people are going to be killed. And then we have a decree from the king that they're allowed to defend themselves, which they do. And the Jewish people are not destroyed. We have this idea of Mordechai, the leading scholar of the time, being hung on gallows. And yet in the end, it's the enemy of the people, Haman, who is hung on the gallows. And we have this simple girl who rises to be queen and ends up being the savior of the nation. Because of all this topsy-turviness, we have a whole range of very topsy-turvy traditions that come in for the festival of Purim. And again, there's a Jewish joke that every Jewish festival is the same story in terms of Jewish history, which is they tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. And Purim is well in line with this. It's, you know, they tried to kill us, we won. Let's not just eat, but let's drink and be merry. And it's actually seen as a good deed on Purim to get drunk, to lose control. And there's a very beautiful message in that. I think it's unusual to say there's a beautiful message in getting drunk, but there is in this case. The reason it's a good deed that it's a mitzvah to get drunk is that we see that even when we're not in control, Hashem is running the world, God is running the world. And we see the opposite, that even at times when we think we have complete control, I mean, Haman had a whole plan, he knew everything. Even in times when we think we have complete control, we're not really. There's an interesting story by Rabbi Abraham Twersky, an American contemporary rabbi, who deals a lot in the area of addiction and also in Torah study and learning, Jewish study and learning. And he talks about a client, a man that he worked with, who was a non-religious man, an atheist, didn't particularly have a connection with God, and yet prayed every day as part of the 12-step program of recovery that he was in. And the rabbi asked him, "How come you pray every day when you're not a religious man, you don't have faith in?" And he said, "The reason I pray every day is because I know that in terms of recovery, I need to. And it's not so much to recognize God, but it's to recognize that I'm not God. To recognize that actually I'm not running the world. Someone else is. And that gives me the humility that I need to stay sober." And I know there's some irony in taking a festival that celebrates with being drunk and an example with a person who is struggling for sobriety. But the common thread there is actually that we need to have some humility in recognising that we can't control everything. And it's interesting because the Megillat Esther, the scroll of Esther, the story of Esther that we read every Purim, that records this history, chronicles this story, doesn't mention God's name once. There is no mention of Hashem in this entire chronicle. And it's unique in that sense. When you pick up any Jewish text, it's filled with references of Hashem, be it the five books of Moses or any tractates of the Talmud. Even within more contemporary writings, you often see the name of God. And yet, Esther and the story of Esther is different. And it's because actually we're invited here to understand that we can't always see Hashem's hand at work, and yet it is there. To understand that, particularly since the destruction of the temples in Jerusalem, Hashem's presence in the world is concealed. We don't have the obvious miracles that we used to have before, but we do have the everyday miracles that I know we've spoken about before on Radio Shalom, the blessings and the things that we see in our everyday life, and we can choose to look at them in two ways. On the one hand, we can choose to see ourselves as very clever, yeah, very skilled, that we're masters of our own destiny, and when good things happen to us, it's because of all that we have done to deserve them and everything that we are. Or we can choose to have the humility to say that some things are bigger than ourselves. And whether you're coming from a faith perspective of believing that that's God's hand in the world, or whether you're just coming from a place of humility of recognizing that there are forces in the universe that are greater than we are, either way, it goes towards us being more humble and more appreciative people. I want to finish by talking a little bit about the work of Rabbi Shias Taub, another contemporary American rabbi, who uses an acronym that I hadn't heard before but I really liked for the term ego. When I read about the story of Purim and I look at the character of Haman, I see someone with a huge ego. He thought he was so important and so great, and yet in the end, he wasn't. And Rabbi Shias Taub gives a really nice acronym for the letters of ego, E-G-O. He says, really, when we have ego, we are edging God out. E-G-O, edging God out. We attribute our successes to ourselves, and we no longer have room for the appreciation that comes with recognizing that there are things bigger than ourselves at work. And he talks about it in relation to various different aspects of our lives. And he brings a parable about three different people and a mysterious stranger. So the parable goes like this. There is a very simple, simple man in a little village. The simple man, he's a Jewish man, but he doesn't even know the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the alphabet. And he looks at the Beit Midrash, the study house where the learned people study together. And he feels sadness and shame that he can't join them. But he's a very simple man and he doesn't know even the letters, let alone how to read or how to study. And one day a mysterious stranger comes to the village, comes to the man and says to him, would you like to be more learned? And the man says, yes, I would. And he hands him a special sheet of paper. And on that sheet of paper are written all the letters of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And he says to him, here, study this piece of paper and you will become a great scholar, a learned man. But I have one request, one condition for you. Whenever anyone comes to you and they wish to study or they wish to become learned, you must teach them. The man is so grateful. He says, of course, of course. I mean, he's in disbelief. He kind of laughs, said, sure, if I become a learned man one day, people come to me for teaching. Of course, I'll teach them. The mysterious stranger smiles and walks away. The man looks down at the piece of paper and all of a sudden he starts to recognize the letters. They make sense to him. He can not only memorize them, but he goes into the Beit Midrash and he can put them together. And as he studies, they start to form words. And as he starts to listen to the conversations of the other learned people who are studying in the Beit Midrash and the study hall, what they're saying makes sense to him. And every book that he picks up seems to bring him more clarity. And eventually, he's recognized as a learned scholar. In the next village, there's another man. And this man is incredibly poor. He has no money. His only way of supporting himself is to beg, and he's not even very successful with his begging. And one day approaches him a mysterious stranger. The mysterious stranger holds out a coin and says to him, "Would you like to be rich?" And the man said, "Yes, of course I would like to be rich, but I'm so poor." He said, "Don't worry, your fortunes are about to change. Here, take this coin. You are going to be very, very successful in business. You're going to become very, very rich. But I want you to remember one thing. Any time that somebody comes to you and they need tzedakah, they need charity, you must give them what they ask for." Again, the man's in disbelief. He says, "Okay, me a rich man. Sure, of course, if I'm in that position, I will give tzedakah, I'll give charity for people and I'll give what they need." And the mysterious stranger walks away. And at that moment, there's a man who approaches him that he has some goods for sale. And then a moment later, another man approaches them who wants them at a hugely inflated price. And this continues and continues and continues until he's amassed a great fortune. The next village, there's a lonely man. He's so lonely. He'd love to get married, but there's no one for him. And then one day he's approached by a mysterious stranger who points out a small house at the edge of the village and says, "There's a widow who lives there with her daughter. Go and ask for the daughter's hand in marriage. And I'm telling you, take this ring. She will agree to marry you. But on one condition, any time that somebody comes to you and your wife gives you an instruction, you must do what she says. Throughout the marriage, when she asks you to do something, you must do what she says." The man says, of course, he'd be thrilled to have a wife and thrilled to do what she says. He follows the instructions, and sure enough, the woman agrees to marry him. The mysterious stranger returns later, but they don't recognize him. He goes to the first man and he asks him to teach him. The man laughs at him and says, you don't even know the Aleph Bet, the Hebrew letters. How am I going to teach you? And the man says to him, "You promised. You didn't always used to be such a great scholar and you promised." The man says, you think one piece of paper gave me these gifts?" And he throws the piece of paper at the mysterious stranger. He says, "Take it. I got these gifts because I worked hard and I studied." The mysterious stranger leaves, and all of a sudden, the man's forgotten everything he knows. In the next village, he approaches the rich man and he says, "I need tzedakah. I need charity." The man says to him, "I'm sorry, we give $1 to any person who asks, and anything beyond that, you have to find elsewhere." He says, "But you promised." And the man says, "You think I came rich because of that coin?" He throws the coin back at the man. Soon he receives word that actually his last shipment has sunk with no insurance and he's ruined. Finally, he goes to the last village, and as the wife sees him approaching, she says to her husband, "Go prepare a great feast for the visitor." And he says, "Absolutely, yes," because he always does. When I heard this parable, I wondered why it was that the last person, the last one, the example of marriage, was the one where the man kept his word. And it's because actually, if we think of ego and edging God out, marriage is one of the best examples of that. And we hear that from proponents of marriage, and we also hear that from cynics of marriage as well, that, you know, marriage destroys egos. And so I think for all of us, as we go away into the Festival of Purim, to think about this amazing wife, Esther, who saved the Jewish people, and how all of us in our relationships, by letting go of ego, can do the same. Thank you for listening to Radio Shalom. You can hear this broadcast again online at Planet FM. And I'd like to thank our sponsor, NatureBee.